All right. Well, my name is Don. I'm the associate pastor here. I'm sure you're still wondering, where is this Andrew guy? He is on holidays right now, taking a break, and he will be back in a week and 3 days or so. So he's going to be ready to hit the ground running when he gets back. So I'm looking forward to that. So we want to continue on in our look at Matthew. We've been there for quite a while. And just by way of review, last time I was here, we were looking at the faith of the Gentile woman, where Jesus encounters this woman in a Gentile territory. And at the end of that passage there, Jesus, with great emotion, acknowledges the faith of this Gentile woman in the Messiah. And then Jesus continues on in the Gentile region, and he feeds 4,000 people, plus women and children. And so what an incredible time that was there. And then last week, Richard, we looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they came to Jesus, testing him, asking him questions, wanting him to show a sign that he had authority to be the Messiah. And Jesus left them kind of abruptly and said, no sign will be given to you, this adulterous generation. And so then he leaves, and then we have this passage we're going to look at this morning. And after we read it, you'll know we have a bit of work to do today to explain what's going on here. Jesus is heading into another Gentile region. So let's read Matthew 16, 13 to 20. I think it's up on the screen there as well. So it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So yeah, this passage has caused a lot of misinterpretation, a lot of confusion. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, this passage is used to claim that Peter is the first pope. And from there, all the rest of the popes have their authority given in this passage over the church. So that's how the Roman Catholics see this. And then there's also a popular teaching on this passage that when they're talking about Jesus and the gates of hell and prevailing against the church, the binding and loosing, that's all talking about spiritual warfare, dealing with the demonic, with Satan, and how we deal with that whole thing. So we want to ask, what did Matthew mean when he said these things? So we might get bogged down here once in a while, so I hope you can stay with me because it's really important that we're going to explain this and look at this. So Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where Jesus again walked with his disciples. And again, this Gentile region, the Jewish readers listening to this would have said, what are they doing there? Again, that would have been a place they didn't go. No good Jew would ever go to this region of Caesarea Philippi. It's a center of extreme idol worship and immoral practices, including human sacrifices. There was all these temples there. And so it was kind of like the Las Vegas of the time, Sin City. No good Jew would go there. So you want to show that first picture there. You can see on this rock wall, there's some niches carved out of the rock, and that's this area of Caesarea Philippi. And there were five of those niches there, and each one would have a statue of a god, And one of them was Pan, this half goat, half man god. And then there were temples right in front of these rocks, in front of these niches there. And the next picture, that little cave you see at the bottom, right on that rock wall is where these niches were. And then you see to the left of that cave is a big opening. And this opening was a deep pool. And there were waters bubbling up in this pool, and they came out of this mouth, and they eventually formed the Jordan River. So that Jordan River eventually went to the Sea of Galilee. And this opening here was nicknamed the Gates of Hades, or the Gates of Hell. And right in front of the mouth was a temple, and that's where a lot of the sacrifices and these rituals would take place, including, like I said, human sacrifice. They would throw a human sacrifice out the back into the deep water in the back of the cave. And the saying was, if the body disappeared, the gods accepted the sacrifice. If it came back, they rejected it. So here's where Jesus takes his disciples for a teaching lesson. So we'll go back to Matthew there. So yeah, and this worship basically was 300 years of Greek gods and all that, and it had a long history in ancient Bible times too, where the god of Baal was worshipped at this location. So always kind of known as a extreme place of idol worship. So here Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am, who the Son of Man is? What's the word on the street about the Son of Man? And remember, the large crowds were following Jesus, seeing his miracles, hearing his teachings, etc. And we see also the Jewish leaders, what they were saying. They're rejecting this Messiah. So Jesus is asking, what are people saying? So some said John the Baptist. And back in Matthew 14:1, we read that John the Baptist was beheaded, and even Herod, the ruling king of the area, he thought maybe John the Baptist had come back to life, and this was a thought among the Jews as well. And because he came back to life, this is why he could do miracles. He had this power. So some people thought that. Some say Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great prophet in the Old Testament, and he also did miracles. And there is a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 where God said Elijah would return. So they were wondering, could this be him? And Jesus actually clarified that John the Baptist was actually this Elijah who was to return. Or they said one of the prophets. Jesus was no ordinary man, and so people were trying to figure out who he was. And it was everything basically but the Messiah, the coming king of David. So then in verse 15, Jesus asked them the big question, and this is the question we're going to ask ourselves too. You who have been with me all this time, who do you say I am? And what an important question. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, the parables, everything that the disciples were exposed to day in and day out walking with Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And as happened before, Peter leads the way with his bold declaration. And we can even imagine him standing there looking at these idols and temples set up for worship. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these idols are dead, but you're the Son of the living God. And he makes this bold declaration. So Peter and the other disciples, they were convinced Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus knows his earthly ministry is quickly winding down. And his disciples are being prepared to be his witnesses after Jesus goes back to his Father. So despite the confusion all around them about who Jesus was, they got it right. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew Jesus was sent from God, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Even though they misunderstood what he was coming to do, they still knew he was the Messiah. And that's kind of comforting to know. I read that as well. Even though the disciples misunderstood on their journey with the Messiah, Jesus still walked with them down the bumpy process of becoming more like him. And I was encouraged by that. Even as I bump along in my walk with Jesus, he walks with us and he keeps giving us understanding how this is all going to work. So verse 17, Jesus is very pleased with this response from Peter. And again, here Jesus shows this emotion when people respond to him appropriately. So he says, "You are blessed to know this and declare it. You have great joy, happiness, knowing this and declaring it. Simon, son of Jonah, ordinary human man. And it was you, Peter, nor any other human being that revealed this to you. It was revealed by God the Father." And that's important to see that Peter didn't come up with this himself humanly. It was revealed to him by God. And just a couple verses in John 6, want to read 42 and 65, or 44 and 65. Jesus is teaching after he fed the 5,000 there, and he's teaching this path of discipleship, and it's getting hard. He's talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and some of them are starting to go, "Well, maybe we don't want to do this anymore." And Jesus makes this statement there in John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And then later Jesus said again, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Even us who claim to be saved here this morning, it's because God revealed himself to us. He draws us as we understand, as we want to know. It's him that reveals this to us. So this great revelation was given to Peter. So Jesus asks who they thought Jesus was. Peter makes a declaration about who Jesus was. And now Jesus makes a declaration of who Peter is. Notice in his earthly life again, Peter is Simon, son of Jonah. He's an ordinary man, but he's given special revelation. But in the kingdom, Jesus says, "You are Peter," or rock. And then, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." John 1:42. When Jesus first meets Peter, he says, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," which is the same word as Peter, both meaning rock. Cephas is the Aramaic word, and Peter is the Greek word, or Petra. Both mean rock. And so here Jesus is explaining the significance of why he's calling Peter, Peter. It kind of reminds you of Old Testament ways where God changes Abram's name to Abraham and Jacob's name to Israel. There were significant reasons why he made these changes. And so here he does this with Peter. So many misunderstandings and even false teachings have come from this verse. Can it really be that Peter is the rock on which Jesus builds his church? And some have said, no, it can't be. The rock here refers to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Paul and Peter himself both teach that Jesus is the cornerstone. So how can this be Peter here? But it seems the plain reading and understanding of this verse is that Peter is the rock, and Jesus meant that. Trying to fit something else in there just doesn't work. So now we have to ask then, what did Jesus mean by that? And first of all, in verse 18, Jesus himself is going to build the church, or his church. Jesus is the builder, and it is his church. And again, we have to remember that when he says church, he's talking about the word ecclesia. It's the gathering of people. It's the people, not the physical building. So we have to remember, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," it's this assembly of God's people. Because we say, "Let's go to church," and we always talk about a physical place where we go, but that's not what Jesus is saying. So let's remember that. When Jesus says church, he's talking about the assembly of people, of God's people. So up until the death and resurrection of Jesus, the people of God were referred to was the Jewish nation. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, The people of God will be all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jews and Gentiles alike, it wouldn't matter. So huge changes were coming up, and we're going to be seeing that as we continue on in Matthew. The Jews had to make these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to cover their sin. Jesus would become the final and complete sacrifice. No more sacrifices would be required. The priests, the Old Testament priests, were in charge of presenting these sacrifices. The high priest would enter the most holy place, God's presence, to offer a sacrifice for the people of Israel, and he did that only once a year. That's all they were allowed to go in to God's presence there, once a year. Now Jesus became the perfect high priest who lives forever, and through him we have constant access to Jesus Christ. And you can read about that in Hebrews 7:7-9:10. There it explains this transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant. So the whole Old Testament law would be affected by the coming kingdom of Jesus. And some of it would be fulfilled in Jesus and no longer be necessary to do. Other parts of the law would be clarified and remain. As we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. So that's where we had phrases like Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." But then he says, "But I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery." So there Jesus is clarifying the law. And the focus from the outward ceremonial rituals will be to a focus on a heart that is new and responsive to God and his commands. And the focus on the Jews would now include a focus on all peoples. So all that to say, when Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," Jesus is saying, "Peter, you will be a key player in bringing in the teachings and words of this kingdom of Jesus, which Jesus calls his church." And we know from other passages, the rest of the disciples who are also called apostles will also be key players. So Jesus chose them specifically for this task of ushering in this new good news that would be preached after Jesus died and rose again. So we see this, Matthew 10:5, Jesus appoints the 12 disciples to go preach to the lost sheep of Israel. Then in Matthew 28, Jesus gives the disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations." So he gives the disciples this authority and responsibility. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses as you go out and preach the good news." So they did not have any special powers or abilities, but they were ordinary men called by God for a specific task. So they yielded to God and God used them. And just before Jesus left this earth, he told the disciples, "Don't go anywhere, don't do anything until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit." Not their own abilities. So it kind of reminds you of Genesis 1:2. Carl mentioned way back in Genesis, where God made all the creation and he put man in there and he told man to take care of his creation, to subdue it, rule over it. He gave him authority and responsibility. And so here he's doing the same thing with his disciples, the men that he's giving this responsibility to. So end of verse 18, Jesus says, "The gates of Hades," or hell, "will not prevail against Jesus building his church." And Caesarea Philippi, you know, that big opening, the nickname was the gates of hell, was just a small taste of what the disciples and other believers were going to face as they moved into the Gentile world with the gospel. So Hades and the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is Sheol. They're both referring to the realm of death or death. And the gates of death. So basically what Jesus is saying here, that his work of building the church, death will not stop it. Death and all its destructions will not keep the church from being built. So even though the church or the followers of Jesus suffered horrible persecution, especially the first 300 years, it remained. And it did not die, and it has not died until this day. And so we have great hope to continue the work of Jesus, that it will prevail. So I hope in your hearts you're saying amen there or something, because that's great hope that Jesus made that promise that his church would remain. It would keep growing, and we see that today. So then he says in verse 19 that he was going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter and the disciples. Jesus is the highest authority, and he gives his servants authority. So what is he saying with that? Peter and the disciples are chosen as stewards of the kingdom. So a steward is not the king or owner, but is acting as the representative of the king or the owner. So the steward could allow access or deny access as they saw fit. So having the keys means having access to the owner's goods and having the responsibility and privilege of distributing the goods. And in this case, it concerns the kingdom of heaven, the treasures of heaven, of the kingdom. So the disciples would be proclaimers of the good news of the kingdom of heaven on Christ's behalf. And I'd like to look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I want to read a section there. Peter's first sermon is an example of this, how he opens the way to be saved. He's using the keys, if you want to call it, opening the storehouses of Jesus. And he shows who can be saved and who is still on the outside. So we want to read Acts chapter 2. We know that the disciples were supposed to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and all the believers are filled, and they begin speaking in all these different languages about the great things of God. And people are asking, what is going on? And so Peter gets up, he takes his responsibility that Jesus has given him, and he explains what's going on. And he goes through the Old Testament about who this Jesus is, the Messiah. And so I just want to read verse 32 to 41. So Peter is continuing his first sermon, but just want to make note of these last verses here. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's us here today. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here is Peter taking his responsibility when the people said, what do we do? Brothers, what do we do? Peter opens the door. And he opens the door to salvation, to the goods of his master. And he says, this is how you come in. So I just love that picture of Peter opening the doors to salvation. And 3,000 people respond and are saved in that first sermon there. And so this is Peter using the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave him. We also see this, Paul continuing this theme, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And we'll look at that in our closing there, but what a responsibility and what a privilege on Christ's behalf. We're imploring, we're pleading with people, turn to God, be reconciled to him. So now we get to this very interesting phrase where it says this binding and loosing. And here again, it's helpful to remember that Matthew is writing this as a Jew to a Jewish audience. So knowing that is going to be really important to understanding this phrase, what he meant here. And again, like I said, many have misinterpreted it and abused this phrase. So what I'd like to do is just want to read a section out of this book. Jewish Christians have done the work for me, so I'm going to give them the credit and read what they said because they explain it very well. So here you're going to be tempted to get bogged down, so I hope you can stay with me here as we read this. What did Jesus mean when he told Peter that whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven? There are many today who believe that Jesus was giving Peter authority to bind and loose demonic spirits from people. In first century Israel, however, the words binding and loosing were legal terms. They were used to make determinations and laws pertaining to unclear commands in the Torah, and the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. To bind something meant to forbid it, and to loose something meant to permit it. For example, the Bible forbids working on the Sabbath, but does not give any clear instructions on what would constitute work. As a result, many times the rabbis were called upon to settle disputes that would have arisen amongst the people to determine what would or would not be defined as work. The rabbis would hear the arguments and then make a decision. So if the rabbi determined that what was being stated was considered work, he would then bind or forbid that particular activity from being done on the Sabbath. If he felt the activity was not work, then he would loose or permit that activity. So with that in mind, we take another look at what Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So in light of that, of what that statement meant in first century Israel, Jesus was giving Peter the authority to make rulings over spiritual matters within the early church. Basically, Jesus was saying that whatever Peter would decide would be backed up or approved or accepted by heaven. What an awesome responsibility. So I'd like to read one example from the book of Acts, how this worked out. We see this in Acts 15, 5-20, where the apostles worked this out. So keep in mind that as the Jews spread the gospel, when the Jews were spreading the gospel, the Gentiles were coming to believe in Jesus. So they were coming in large numbers, and now the Jewish believers were wondering, well, what do we do with these Gentiles? And here's what was happening in Acts 15. They were trying to deal with this question, what do we do with these Gentile believers? So Acts 15, I'm going to read from 5-20. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from the lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So when they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And he said the prophets agree with this." And so down a little bit further, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." So here Peter is loosing the Gentiles from having to be circumcised and keep all the requirements of the law. And then James gives an example of binding when he stated four pagan practices that the Gentile believers should abstain from. So we need to recognize that this authority was not only given to Peter, but all the apostles. And this is one of the reasons why the early church only recognized as authoritative books written by an apostle or the associate of an apostle. They were given the authority to lay down practical teachings to help the churches walk in the way of the Lord. This means that for us, the New Testament, which is based upon their apostolic authority, is the place we must go for true understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. So if any of you are interested, you can write this down. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 to 13, gives an Old Testament example of how this worked out in the Old Testament, of this binding and loosing, and where this comes into the New Testament. So I wanted to take the time to read that, and because a lot of, like I said, confusion has happened in this section here. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were abusing this responsibility. They had the keys, if you want to call it, and authority, but Jesus condemned them because they were abusing this. And I just want to read a few verses in Matthew 23. Jesus very rarely got upset, but when he was talking to the Pharisees and scribes, he usually was upset. In Matthew 23, I'll just read 1-4. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" So that means they have authority. They have authority to teach on the law and the Bible. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." And in verse 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And in Luke 11:52, I know we often give lawyers a hard time. It says here, "Woe to you lawyers," talking about the teachers of the law, so not lawyers necessary. I had to laugh at that one. "Woe to you lawyers." But then he says, "For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering." So Jesus says, you have the keys to the kingdom, and you're not going in, and you're stopping people who want to go in. And Jesus said, this is terrible, that they were shutting out people from the kingdom of God. They were keeping the doors locked. And so now here Jesus is giving the disciples the keys to this good news. Because of the misunderstandings of this last verse, especially this binding and loosing, I do want to just quickly look at two more verses. And one of them is Matthew 18:18, And I know some people asked about, like, so what does this mean and what does it mean over here? Matthew 18:18, Jesus, and we're going to look at this in the near future, but Jesus is teaching the disciples how to handle things in the church, including when a brother sins against you. And there's a process that needs to happen and that the church needs to take seriously this responsibility. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In regards to discipline in the church, Jesus gives authority to make judgments on a straying member. After the matter is carefully dealt with, it says heaven will back up your decision, whether it's forgiveness or whether there needs to be further action in discipline. A tremendous responsibility. And I know we balk at that these days, this whole thing of discipline and keeping each other accountable. But here Jesus said this is a very serious thing that needs to be handled responsibly, and heaven is kind of backing these things up. And one more, in John 20, verse 23, just want to make mention of that one because it falls into this whole line as well. Jesus has died, he's rose again, and here he appears to the disciples. So John 20, verse 19 to 23. "So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" And so there again, we ask the question, what is Jesus saying there? And it's along the same lines as this. Jesus again is giving authority to his disciples, not that they themselves can forgive anyone their sins, but according to the message that Jesus gave them, they can declare who is forgiven and who is not. If you accept the Messiah as your Savior, you are forgiven, and we can declare that. And if you do not accept the Messiah as your Savior, come to him for forgiveness, we can declare that you are not forgiven. You have to come through Jesus. And Peter and the disciples never saw any authority in themselves to forgive. They recognized this as a responsibility that Jesus gave them. And Peter clearly points, even in Acts 10, where Jesus is the only way you can be forgiven, and we're pointing everyone to Jesus. So like I said, there's been misunderstandings where, and that's part of the Roman Catholic tradition, is the Pope is being introduced here, and he has the power to forgive or not forgive. And I don't think that's what Scripture is saying. And according to how the Jews understood this, it's not. And the whole area of demonic warfare and all that, we do have an enemy. We do need to recognize that. But a lot of the things that are being done using this passage for backing is not scriptural. It doesn't teach that. So we need to be so careful about that. So then Jesus finally says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There were so many wrong beliefs and teachings about Jesus that Jesus said, don't tell anybody who I am until I die and rise again, because there's too many confusing ideas that Jesus didn't want to get out. And so he told them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. So what do we do with a passage like this as we close? I guess, as I mentioned before, a big question we have to ask as we leave here today, who is Jesus to you today? Can you walk out of here and say, he's my Savior, he's forgiven my sins, and go out rejoicing? Or are you going to go out saying, I'm not sure who this Jesus is. I'm not sure where we stand. well, then maybe I would invite you to come and talk to me or grab somebody with you to help you explain what this means. Like Peter, the doors are open to Jesus and all his treasures. He wants you to know that he's the Savior and your sins can be forgiven and that you can know that today. Just want to read one passage in Ephesians chapter 2 in closing here. Paul is teaching the Gentile believers here. He's teaching them that at one time there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were enemies, but now in Christ, they're one and there's peace. And so he's teaching them about this. And I just want to read from verse 17 to the end. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for this passage and for the things that are said there. We just want to thank you that we serve Jesus, the Son of God, Son of the living God. We just thank you that you're alive today. And through your Holy Spirit, we can experience your presence here as we walk with you day by day. And what a tremendous privilege that is. Thank you that you are going to build your church, and not even the gates of Hades or hell will prevail against it, that we can have this hope and go in the authority of Jesus and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And dear God, I just want to pray that my heart and each heart here would just be encouraged and just convicted that we are going out on your behalf and imploring people and pleading with people to be reconciled to God. I just pray that that would just convict us, that we would take that responsibility serious, that we are your ambassadors giving out the kingdom. We have the keys and we want to open the doors of the good things of Jesus to the people we work with, live with, go to school with. And so we're asking for your help through your Holy Spirit that we could do that. And we do thank you that you chose these men to write the New Testament so that we can know what this message is and be assured of it. So we thank you for that. And so just go with us from here. In Jesus' name, amen.